following message was recorded at Antioch Presbyterian Church, an historic and charter congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, ministering to upstate South Carolina since 1843. Come and visit us at the crossroads of Greenville and Spartanburg counties. Experience our past and be a part of our future. For more information, visit antiochpca.com.
In the parable of the rich fool, Jesus tells the story of a very wealthy man whom the Lord blessed. The Lord caused this man's fields to abundantly produce with many crops, so much so that the man said to himself, I don't have enough space in my barns to contain all of this harvest. So what does the man do? He tears down his barns. He builds bigger barns. And then he says to himself this, "Soul, you have ample goods stored up for yourself. Eat, drink, relax, and be merry." But in the very next sentence, the Lord answers him and he says, "Fool, this very night your soul is required of you." The Lord takes him, and the man does not enjoy the blessings that the Lord had given to him. Now, one of the many things we can derive from this, the parable of the rich fool, is that we're responsible for the blessings that the Lord gives to us. The man sought only for his own good and his own gain and the blessings that the Lord had given to him. He did not use the blessings for, first of all, he didn't even thank the Lord for the blessings. But secondly, he did not use the blessings of God to proclaim his name, to bless those around him. He kept them for himself. We're responsible for the blessings that the Lord gives to us. And this is a question that you and I should pose to ourselves constantly. How are we using the blessings that the Lord has given to us? Do we use them selfishly? Both material blessings and spiritual blessings. The material blessings of the things that we can touch and handle, but also the spiritual blessings of the gifts that the Lord has given to us. The gifts of being able to teach, the gifts of administration, the gifts of mercy. How are you using the blessings and the gifts that the Lord has given to you? Especially, as we'll consider this evening, within the context of the globe, the context of world missions. Sometimes we don't think in those terms. We think that we here live in one small corner of the world, but have you ever thought that you can make an impact, that the Lord desires you to use the resources he's given to you to make an impact globally so that the nations will come to know and praise the Lord? Psalm 67 reminds us of God's plan for the nations, that it is not a new thing, it is not a new covenant idea that the nations be blessed by the people of God. Instead, no, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That God desires his people to be he blesses his people so that his people may be a blessing to those around him, around them. Now, Psalm 67 is found in Book 2 of the Psalter. Book 2 of the Psalter we can rightly call the glories of the Davidic kingship. That now that David is established as the king of Israel, he is to rule and to reign in such a way as to call the nations to glory in God's rule and in the blessings of God, that David was placed upon the throne in Jerusalem so that he might be a mediator of God's law, that he may call the nations to come and to worship the Lord, to call them to enjoy in the Lord's reign, to come and to even worship the Lord. And I think that's the theme of Psalm 67, is the worship of the nations. And we'll see that not only in the content of the psalm, but also just the psalm's structure. The psalm is structured in such a way that verse 4, where we see the nations being glad and singing for joy in the Lord, is singled out as the pinnacle of the psalm, both in the structure in the Hebrew, but also thematically. In verses 1 and 2 and 6 and 7, you have the theme of blessing. In verses 3 and 5, you have the theme of praise, all pointing to verse 4, this theme of worship, the worship of the nations, of God and at His reign. So as we consider this psalm this evening, the Holy Spirit teaches us this, that Christ blesses His church so the nations will worship Him through the testimony and the prayers of His people. That Christ blesses His church, He blesses you and I, so the nations will worship Him through the testimony and the prayers of His people. And I'd like us to consider this in 3 points. The prayer for Christ's blessing in verses 1 and 2. The worship at Christ's blessing in verses 3 through 5. And also the testimony of Christ's blessing, verses 6 and 7. Now before we even get to verse 4 and this pinnacle of worship, the note of worship is struck. Even in the superscription, we read, "For the choir director with stringed instruments," meaning that this psalm would have been used in temple worship. This would have been something that the Israelites would have sung time after time, reminding themselves of their place in the world and what God has called them to. But secondly, the psalmist opens verse 1 with a reiteration of the Aaronic benediction, though he tweaks it in several ways. Verse 1 reads, "God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause His face to shine upon us." Here the psalmist takes the Aaronic benediction and he does two things. One, he interchanges the name of Elohim, or God, the Creator God, for Yahweh, the Covenant God, that is in the Aaronic benediction. As if he's saying, God is not only the God of Israel, He's the God of all nations, whether or not they realize it or recognize it. God is the God of all men. But secondly, the psalmist then turns the benediction into a prayer, into a request to the Lord, asking that God would cause His face to shine upon them, a sign of blessing and favor. We read many times in Scripture of when the Lord turns His face away from His people. It's a sign of judgment, that the people are not blessed when the Lord turns His back to them or when He turns His face upon them, but when the Lord's face shines upon them, it's a sign of favor and of blessing. The psalmist requests the Lord to bless them. The Aaronic benediction was pronounced as the final act of worship in the tabernacle after the sacrifices have been made. So the psalmist is also here appealing to the mercy of God. He's not coming thinking that he has in and of himself some kind of righteousness where he can come and approach the Lord with these requests. But no, he's come after the guilt offering has been slaughtered, expiating sin, clearing the guilt away of the worshiper. After the whole burnt offering has been given, meaning consecrating of the whole man, the whole woman to God. And then also the peace offering has been offered. The offering that was then pulled from the altar and given back to the worshiper so that they may enjoy a meal in the presence of God, enjoying His goodness to them. In other words, the psalmist is coming in faith. He's coming in faith that the Lord has promised a Savior to come, a Savior that is represented in those sacrifices. And the psalmist is looking forward to that Savior as he comes and he asks the Lord for blessing. The psalmist appeals to the mercy of God. But notice this. Over and against the rich fool that we looked at or touched on, what does the psalmist do? He asks for blessing, not for himself, but then in verse 2, he delineates the purpose of the blessing, or why he desires to be blessed. He desires the Lord's blessing, in verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. He's asking the Lord to bless him and his people, and the people of Israel, so that the nations would be blessed, their neighbors, those around them would be blessed. He's not seeking blessing simply for himself, but he wants others to enjoy in what he has found, in the grace of God. He asks for two things, that the Lord's way may be known, and also His saving power among the nations. First, that His way may be known, because the nations are ignorant of the word of God. The nations are ignorant of the Lord's way, that knowledge, that salvation comes through the Word of God. And as we think about this, even just this evening, how many nations right now are devoid of the Bible? How many nations, how many tribes and tongues out there do not have the saving word of the Lord in a language that they can understand? They're ignorant. They're ignorant of the salvation offered in Christ. The psalmist prays that the Lord would make his way known, his word would go out to the nations, but also that his saving power would be among the nations. In other words, that God's word and his spirit would go forth. Because even if we have an open Bible without the work of the Spirit upon our minds and our hearts, we cannot understand it. That's Paul's argument in the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Only the spiritual man or woman can discern spiritual things. The natural man thinks them as folly. So the psalmist understands that not only is the word necessary, the gospel itself, but also the work of the Spirit among that people, driving the word into their heart, making them, uniting them to Christ, giving them faith so that they might understand the word. Knowledge of the Lord through his word and saving power through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the psalmist's request. He doesn't ask for blessing just simply so he can enjoy, though it is a blessing to be a blessing, but he asks so that those around him may be blessed by coming to know the one true and living God. And this has been the task that the Lord has given his church from all time. We think of Adam in the garden. The Lord formed Adam, and he placed him in the garden, and he gave Adam the dominion mandate, meaning that he was to rule in such a way that he was to bring all things in submission to the rule of Christ, the rule of God, that he was to work and tend the garden, and that language of work and tend is used elsewhere of the priest's work in the tabernacle, that they were to work and to tend. So Adam was to act in this priestly role to all creation. But also, even after the fall, the Lord's plan of redemption was not thwarted by the fall, but rather, he continues when he calls Israel to himself. He calls them out of bondage to slavery in Egypt, and right before he makes a covenant with them, he calls them a nation of priests. He says, "You will be to me a nation of priests," meaning that they will be the dispensers, that God will work through them, that salvation will come through Israel, blessing will come through Israel to all the nations, that they are still in that same role that God had appointed Adam to do, but now in a sinful world. And we see this most clearly in Christ himself, this idea of a light to the nations. We see it in the Song of Simeon in Luke 2, when Simeon sees Mary and Joseph and Jesus coming into the temple, and Mary and Joseph are going to dedicate and consecrate Jesus. And Simeon looks upon him and he says, "O Lord, now your servant may depart in peace, for I have looked upon your salvation as a light to the nations." That the people of God have always had this task, this God-given task of being a light to the nations. So it begs the question to us this evening. If Israel was to be a light to the nations, how much more do you and I have that task this evening? The Israelites would have come in faith to the sacrificial system, asking for the Lord's blessing. They looked for a Savior to come. How much more clearly do we see that Savior now that he has come, that we can look back upon the cross, we can look back upon the accomplished work of redemption, and even more so that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit in fuller measure than the Israelites did to empower us for the work that he has given us to do. And as we consider how we are to be a light to the nations, and as we consider how we are to use the blessings that the Lord has given to each one of us, we should meditate deeply upon it, to not be like the rich fool, but to use the blessings of the Lord for the furtherance of his kingdom, for the good of our neighbor. And lastly, to pray. This should cause us to pray daily for the nations, to pray that the Lord would bless His people, that they might go out. That's what Jesus commands us in Luke 10. The harvest is white. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send out laborers so that they might reap in eternal souls, that they might become worshipers of God. You and I have been tasked with being a light to the nations, so that the nations may know the character of God, that they may know His saving power through His Word and His Spirit. And we must pray and use the gifts that the Lord has given to further His kingdom, so that those around us might find the blessing of knowing Christ and His saving power. But in response to the knowledge of God's way and saving power, the psalmist then turns to the worship of God. The psalmist does not stop merely at the salvation of the nations. There's a higher purpose involved. That is, that the Lord saves men, women, and children in order to make them worshipers of Him. In John 4, that's what Jesus says. The Father is looking for worshipers, those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in verses 3 through 5, we're shown worship at Christ's blessing, or the purpose of all evangelistic endeavors is worship, that we might call men and women to come and worship the one true and living God. And here the psalmist couches his petition of verse 4 in 3 and 5 with this refrain. Verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Here we have this great emphasis that the psalmist is not just looking at a small group of people. His look is global. He desires all the nations to come to the saving knowledge of God. That the purpose of missions and all kingdom expansion is worship. And here in verse 4, we see two characteristics of worship. That the nations are glad and they're singing for joy because the Word has come among them. That the saving power of God has worked in their midst. They now know the God who created them. They have thrown away their idolatry. They have come to know the one true and living God, and they rejoice at this saving knowledge. But they also rejoice at His righteous rule. In the second half of verse 4, when the psalmist says, "For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on earth." Here I can't help but think of a contrast between the rulers of men and the rule of Christ. When we think of the rulers of men, how often can we just simply look back at history and see oppression and cruelty? We see the rulers of men brutal with their people. I mean, even in this past century, men who have killed millions of their own countrymen for the sake of their own gain. But when we put that on the scales and we think of the rule of Christ, we think of the glory of His rule, that He is meek and lowly, that He is gentle and kind with His people, even in our waywardness, that He has promised to not break the bent reed or to quench the smoldering wick, but instead He's gentle and kind with us. Even to the point of death. How many rulers would go to death for their people? But yet that is exactly what Christ has done for you and for me. That we have in opposition to one another, the rulers of men and their cruelty and wickedness most of the time, not all are bad, but most of the time. And we have on the other side the rule and the reign of Christ, and that should cause us, as it's calling the nations to do, to rejoice. Now, yes, this is looking forward in one sense to the day that Christ will reign fully upon earth, in the sense that there will be no opposition to His reign. That, as we see in Psalm 2, He will dash away as an earthen vessel all the fists of men who stand in opposition to Him. But yet, even now, we enjoy the blessings of Christ's rule and reign over us, that He will judge the peoples with uprightness and justice. But not only that, but He will guide the nations. guide the nations upon the earth. I think one of the greatest parts of verse 4 here in this section is that the same word for guide here is the same word used in Psalm 23 for the Good Shepherd. This idea of the Good Shepherd guiding his sheep tenderly, coming alongside of them when they are wayward and bringing them back in the fold, of going to battle and war for them when the wolves and the bear arise and come to snatch them away, that the Good Shepherd comes and he saves his people. He guides his people upon the earth. That should give us great comfort. It should give us great joy to know that we have in Christ such a shepherd. The nations rejoice at the righteous rule of Christ because he judges with equity and uprightness, and he guides the nations, leading the psalmist to erupt again, reiterating what he has already said in verse 3, again in verse 5, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." And here I think it's important to note, notice the zeal for the psalmists. Notice the zeal of the psalmist for the worship of God. Notice the zeal of the psalmist for the glory of God. That it is not just the salvation of the eternal souls of men and women and children that is on his mind, but also that God would be praised. That God would come and be in the midst of that people, leading them and guiding them, and that the people would praise him. There's one missionary society that I heard of that ask two prominent questions when they're going to send out missionaries to the field. The first question they ask is, how many nights have you stayed awake, pacing your bedroom, with a burden for a certain country upon your heart, that the Lord has placed upon your heart, knowing that that salvation is not in that country, in the sense that the word has not gone out to it. They don't have the gospel. Does that keep you up at night, knowing there are people who do not have the gospel? But the second question that missionary society asks is, how many nights have you stayed awake, pacing the floor of your bedroom, knowing that God is not praised in that same nation? Do we think in those terms? When we think of evangelism, our first default is often the salvation of men and women, and right should be in one sense, but also do we hold in the same balance the glory of God? When we think of world missions, do we think of just the salvation of souls, or do we think of the whole world, all of creation, erupting in praise and worship of God? Do we have with the psalmist a zeal for God's glory, a zeal for his name to go out, and a zeal to be a part of that work? And secondly, does the Lord's plan for the nations cause you to marvel at his all-encompassing global plan? That we can participate through prayer, through supporting, whether it be through monetary means or constantly communicating with those on the field and encouraging them, that we can take and play a part in the global evangelization of the world. That's a marvelous thought. And to think that our prayers are making a difference halfway across the world to people we may never meet this side of eternity. Do we glory in that? Do we marvel? Do we praise the Lord for his glorious plan of salvation? Isaiah 49, the Lord says that it is too small a thing to only save the nation of Israel. I'm paraphrasing. But it is too small a thing that salvation stay within Israel, but it should go out. And it is glorious when it goes out to all the nations. The psalmist has prayed for God's glory and salvation to spread to the ends of the earth. Now he expresses confidence in God's goodness and provision for his people. In verses 6 and 7, we have the testimony of Christ's blessing, or believing expectation of the psalmist. In verse 6, the psalmist says, "The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us, that all the ends of the earth may fear him." The psalmist declares that the earth has yielded its produce, acknowledging two things. First, that the Lord is the one who gives all blessing. He is the one who causes rain to come upon the earth, to cause the fields to produce. One way the Lord blesses us is materially, and that we should rejoice in that and thank Him supremely for that. But also, I think the psalmist here is pointing to the fact that, especially in the New Testament, the earth is often called the field of the Lord, or the vineyard of the Lord. In Matthew 20, we have the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, where the master calls laborers to come and to work in his vineyard throughout the day. Also in Luke 10, as we've mentioned, Jesus says the fields are white. What does he mean by that? The fields of the world are white and ready for harvest. The nations are ready and eagerly waiting, as it were, for the gospel to come to them. He's saying, as if he's trying to bolster his case, saying, Lord, cause your name to be great. The fields, the nations are ready for it. Cause your name to be great among them, that you may reap in a harvest that is glorious to yourself. But then also in verse 6, the psalmist narrows who he's talking about, meaning that he's not just talking about any kind of God that we could find among the nations, because he's used the more generic term for God in the rest of the psalm. But he says, God, our God. Our God blesses us, the God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God, the Lord. That is to whom he prays. That is to whom he seeks blessing. He does not simply think that all the gods are on equal standing, that all the gods of the nations can equally be prayed to and expect a blessing from, but no, it is the one true living God of Israel. And he expresses confidence that the Lord, that he alone is the one who blesses and who will bless his people. The psalmist expresses confidence in God, not necessarily in his own abilities. And we need to take that same page. That even in the blessings and the gifts that the Lord has given to each and every one of you, we cannot rest in them alone. We must rest in God's work through us and pray on that in those same lines. Confidence in God and not in our abilities. And at the end of verse 7, the psalmist kind of circles back and he ends where he begins when he says that all the ends of the earth may fear him, being the Lord Christ. He began desirous that the nations would come to know the Lord, and he ends still desirous that the nations would come to know the Lord, that they would fear him. And this phrase of to fear the Lord is the Old Testament way of describing what it means to be born again, to be in awe of the Lord, to have reverence for his name, to delight in him and to seek him day after day, to find in him a treasure that can be found nowhere else. Joy in who he is and what he has done. And ultimately, as the psalmist declares the testimony of God's goodness, we see that the testimony of God's goodness and grace is seen most clearly in the cross. That as the psalmist looked forward to the Messiah to come, we have the privilege of looking back, that redemption has been accomplished, that the whole work of redemption has been fulfilled. That Christ's incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his being seated at the right hand of the Father and his outpouring of the Spirit should encourage us. We should look back at every facet of redemptive history and marvel in it. In Sunday school earlier, in the primary class, we were talking about the sufferings of Christ before he went to the cross as he was whipped, beaten, that a purple robe was put upon his back by the soldiers mocking him, and the crown of thorns twisted upon his head as he was spat upon. That just to think of what Christ has gone through on our behalf, do we marvel in that? And then do we marvel even more at the gifts that he's given to us now that he reigns on high in heaven, that we are united to him by the outpouring of the Spirit? Do we marvel in these things? And how much more should that propel us forward for the work of evangelism, for the work of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth? The greatest testimony of God's goodness to sinful men and women like you and me is the accomplished work of redemption. So as the psalmist has testified of God's goodness, do you have confidence in the Lord this evening in the same way? That God, who has blessed in the past and who has promised to bless us, that we will enjoy those blessings in the future? Do we have confidence in God to provide all that is needed for the work He's given? And as we consider these things, let these two questions weigh upon our hearts. These two questions, as we consider the gospel going out to the nations. What is at stake if the gospel doesn't go out to the nations? What is at stake if we take up what the rich fool did and just simply enjoy the blessings and we're selfish with the things the Lord has given to us? What is at stake? Well, first, disobedience to the Lord, but secondly, the eternal souls of men, women, and children all around the world. Do we pray to those ends? Do we consider that those who die in their sin, who die without the word of Christ, are punished forever for it? That they would spend eternity apart from the goodness of God? That should motivate us. But secondly, also, that the question of how is this all possible should weigh upon us. Because again, to circle back to the confidence of the psalmist, our confidence should be in God and not in our abilities. Confidence in the fact that God has given us His Spirit, He's given us His Word, He's equipped us for everything that we need for the task that He has given, and that we should pray that He would empower us to those ends. That God is the one who not only gives us the task, but He equips us for the task that He's given. That all of our work must be done according to God's word and by the power of His Spirit. Christ blesses His church so the nations will worship Him through the testimony and the prayers of His people. That all blessings from God are to be used for the good of others. That we should pray for God to bless us, but that we should also hold that the purpose of those blessings is that the nations, whether the nations be halfway across the world or simply across the street to our neighbor, that they're to be used to call those who do not know Christ to Him and to show and to declare His goodness. That evangelism is for the purpose of worship, that we should have a zeal for God's name as well as a zeal for the lost souls around us. And we should have love for others and also the testimony of God's blessing. The God who has blessed in the past, we should have confidence that He will bless us again because He is our God. He is personal and He loves His children. And just consider the privilege of it. Consider the privilege of being the instrument of Christ. Consider the blessing it is to be the conduit through whom the Lord calls men and women to Himself. Calls men and women to become worshipers of Him. It is glorious that God would use sinful men and women like you and like me to accomplish His grand plan of calling the nations to Himself. So may we sing and pray Psalm 67 until it is firmly ingrained upon our mind and upon our heart, and that we spend and that we are spent so the nations will be blessed. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have blessed us, that we can confidently say with the psalmist that You have blessed us and that You will bless us. And Lord, that You desire that blessing not to stay with us, but to go out, that we may be conduits, redeemed conduits of Your salvation. Father, we pray that You would empower us to these ends. We pray, O Lord, that the gospel would go out to the nations, that You would call a people to Yourself from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And Lord, we look forward to that great day when we all gather around Your throne and praise Your name. And Father, we pray that You would use us to those ends. Lord, we dedicate ourselves to You this week. We pray, Lord, that You would use us. And we also, Lord, we dedicate these offerings to You, that You would use it to further Your kingdom. We ask all these things in Christ's blessed name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Antioch Presbyterian Church. For more information about Antioch, visit us at our website at antiochpca.com.